Retired interviewer Larry King has been credited with interviewing over 50,000 people in his radio and TV career. Larry was asked by a journalist if there was anyone in history that you could interview, who would that be? And what one question would you ask him? Larry answered, Jesus Christ. And he said, I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. He said the answer to that question would completely define history for me. How perceptive. If Jesus Christ was virgin born, everything becomes crystal clear. In fact, what most comes crystal clear is this. He is Jesus, the one and only. No wonder that the virgin birth of Jesus Christ remains the second most controversial miracle in all history, second only to the resurrection. There have been so many worthy opponents of the virgin birth. Thomas Jefferson, founder and president of the United States of America, wrote a letter to John Adams, and this is what he wrote. The day will come when the mystical birth of Jesus by the Supreme Being as his Father in the womb of a virgin will be classed with the same as the fable of the regeneration of Minerva in the brain of Jupiter. Even in the context of the church, Harry Emerson Fosdick, very famous, influential pastor of the Riverside Church in New York City. I absolutely do not believe in the virgin birth, and I hope none of you do as well. Bishop Joseph Sprague of the United Methodist Church says the virgin birth is nothing but pure myth. It's interesting, a few years ago, Red Book Magazine did a survey of Protestant seminaries, both liberal and conservative, and they asked the seminarians whether they believed in the virgin birth. 56% of those in seminary said they reject the idea of the virgin birth. Grace McGarvey said this, when you can get people to believe in virgin birth and the resurrection of the dead as reality, well, what can one say? Well, Grace, I think you could say a couple things. One is you could say the people who believe that are deluded. Paul said it differently. Paul said if we believe in the resurrection and there isn't one, we are to be the most pitied of all people. But on the other hand, if these people are right, then everything changes, just as Larry King suggested. Would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1? This morning, it is my goal to give you a comprehensive view of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. This is in a series that we began last week as Jesus, the One and Only. And it is my wish that by the end of this series, you understand the true uniqueness and greatness of Jesus Christ. We'll be in three passages primarily all morning. Matthew 1, Luke 1, Isaiah 7. We'll be going back and forth. So when we're in Matthew 1, you can actually keep your finger there. It might help you later. If you're using a notebook, tough. The first thing I want to see starting in verse 18 is the virgin birth conceived. The virgin birth conceived. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And right there, you have to see something. English doesn't help us here at all. It just says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. But the word birth is an interesting word. It's the Greek word genesis. And you say, well, how's that important? Well, normally it's almost always translated genealogy. In fact, if you look back to verse 1, chapter 1 of Matthew, notice how Matthew starts. the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. That word genealogy, genesis. The word translated birth in 18, genesis. It's exactly the same word. In other words, in 1:1 and following, you have the human side, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In 1:18 and following, you have the divine side. Two sides of the same genealogy. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother, Mary, and there it is. We know who his mother is. His mother, Mary. We don't know very much about Mary. And because we don't know a lot about Mary, people have made up an awful lot of things about Mary in the last 2,000 years. Incredible things. I mean, the enemies of Jesus Christ or the enemies of the gospel have said things that Mary was nothing more than a promiscuous Jewish girl. Some of them said that she had a sexual relationship with a Roman soldier. And because she had that relationship with a Roman soldier, she never told Joseph and gave Joseph some story and Joseph bought it. Others say that her and Joseph together were promiscuous. They were fornicators. And they come up with this whole story on their own because she was pregnant. And of course, on the other hand, there's been 2,000 years of basically and virtually deifying Mary into being an object of worship. Mary is no object of worship. She's an example of a worshiper, but she is no object of worship. There's something here we do know about Mary, by the way. We do know that she had at least one sister. In John 19, 25 at the cross, she had a sister named Miriam, same as her. By the way, not unusual in their culture. If you like, sort of like George Foreman. If you like a name, you just keep calling all your kids George. It's the same idea. Miriam is the Hebrew name. It's funny. The word Miriam in Hebrew means rebelliousness. It's kind of an interesting play on words because Mary was certainly not that. We also know that she is the cousin of Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. There's her station. She is betrothed to Joseph. And you've heard me teaching this in the past. Betrothal is similar to engagement in our culture, but also dramatically different. In other words, the marriage is not consummated. However, when you are betrothed, the only way a betrothal can be broken is through a divorce proceeding. There has to be a divorce. In fact, when you are betrothed, the whole betrothal and wedding idea in Hebrew is a little bit different. It's two stages that have to take place. The kiddushin is the first stage. That's the betrothal. And what would happen is the families would get together, and there would be at that time a mohar. A mohar is a gift of goods, services, sometimes money, depending on the culture, to the father of the bride. He usually kept that in a trust, and in case her husband died or in case there was a divorce or infidelity, she had some way in supporting herself. He also could use the mohar to put on the big wedding ceremony that he's required to after the betrothal. The betrothal lasted 1 year. That was almost always the case. It would last for 1 year. The reason it lasted a year was to make sure she was pure, see, and that he was faithful. The couple did not see each other very much during that year at all. And then they would come together for the huppah. And the huppah is what we call the wedding ceremony. The friends of the groom would go to the house of the bride, bring her to the groom's parents' home. And then they would have about a 7-day on average ceremony at the home. Just a party, a barbecue, that type of thing. And everybody just enjoyed and came. That's the wedding feast of Cana. That was a huppah. And then, of course, the marriage would be consummated. So those were the stages in which it worked. Now, I want to hold my place here, and I want to pick up the story with Mary by going to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In Luke 1, verse 26, Dr. Luke writes, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth." Now, to us, that's kind of a famous place. You see, we have a romantic view of Nazareth. You have to get that out of your mind. Living in southern Louisiana, if you want to know what would be like Nazareth, I've used it in the past, it'd be more like Manchac. You know, that's the kind of place we're talking, a nowhere place. That, in fact, its only fame at the time of Christ was that there was a Roman garrison nearby, and it became a military town and had all of the social sins that go with a military town. That's why the statement is made, could anything good come out of Nazareth? You see, it's not a romantic town at all. And there is this nondescript town and a very nondescript resident of that town, a young girl. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin, Parthenos. That Greek word can only mean virgin. It'll be important a little bit later. To a virgin engaged, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Miriam, or Mary. And coming in, Gabriel said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, please try to get your thoughts around this. She is a nondescript person in a nondescript town. She's probably between the ages of 12 and 16. Okay, that's usually the period of time. So she's a very young girl. And Gabriel appears to her. Now, if you understand from the time of Malachi on, there have not been hardly any kind of supernatural appearances in Israel at all. For anybody, not for rabbis, not for anybody. No prophets. And now the angel comes and says this to her, "Greetings," and then he says, "Favored one, the Lord is with you." And Mary's response had to be, huh? Like, what? You see, it had to be. It says she was very perplexed at this statement. That's a great Greek word. It means like she didn't get it. What? Why would you call me a favored one? See, I don't understand that. Why would you do that? And she kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. Like, wouldn't it have been better to say, "Hi, Mary"? You know, no. You see, that tells you a little bit about Mary, by the way. It tells me one thing about her for sure. If Mary had been sinless, she would have known it. Jesus knew it. He said, "Who of you can condemn me of sin?" Also, something else concerning Mary, a little bit later in the same chapter, she says, "God is my Savior." If she were sinless, by the way, she would not need a Savior. You only need a Savior if you're a sinner. But Mary is a very faithful, righteous young girl, and she just does not understand at all what this visit is about. The angel then says to her, "Do not be afraid." I imagine she was pretty fearful. It says, "For you have found favor with God." Wow. And then, "Idu," one of the great Greek words. You can't even get it in English, but if I was doing it in Greek, I'd have to say it like this. "And behold," it has sort of an exclamation built into it. "Idu," "and behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you'll bear a son, and you shall name him Yeshua. And he will be great, and will be called," don't miss this, "the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." It's eternal. That's a lot in a sentence for a young girl to try to, and wait a minute. I'm betrothed to a guy named Joseph, and he's a wonderful man, but he's as pretty much nondescript as me. And now you're talking about David, kingdom, eternity, see, an eternal kingdom, and he will be a son of the Most High. Mary did know one thing about herself. Notice what she says to Gabriel. "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" Parthenos, again, "since I am a virgin." See, that becomes a very, very important part of this. Mary was a virgin. That's the whole point. There is a virgin conception and delivery. But over the past 2,000 years, that's been taken to unlimited limits. Unbelievable to me how far it's come. Think of the doctrine in the Roman Church of the Immaculate Conception. I don't mean the Immaculate Conception of Jesus. Everyone believes that. That's what I'm preaching on today, the Immaculate Conception of Jesus. But the Roman Church has the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that Mary was immaculately conceived by God so that she could give an immaculate conception to Jesus. Do you know how old that belief is formally in the Roman Church? Pope Pius IX on a papal bull, December the 8th, 1854. Decided that Mary was immaculately conceived. Heretical. But by the way, kind of funny to me. Because if the logic is for Jesus to be immaculately conceived, his mother had to be immaculately conceived, well then wouldn't her mother have to have been immaculately conceived? And her mother had to be immaculately conceived? And her mother had to be immaculately conceived? I mean, if that's the logic, in order to immaculately conceive the Son, she had to be immaculately conceived herself. By the way, there's a lot of things in some of the dogma and the theology is amazing. Some of the Roman Catholic theologians have actually said that Mary didn't even have a natural birth. There was no natural birth. There was like a supernatural divine C-section. That God just took the baby out because there'd be nothing. Just nonsense. Sheer, utter nonsense. What an embarrassment to Mary. Well, after Mary says, "How can this be? I am a virgin," she's now told how it's going to be done. The angel answered and said to her, now just imagine you're 14, 15 years old, and this is what an angel says to you. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for this reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Huh? That's it. That's it. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Now, I've had people over the years, and someone may want to do it after the services. How did that work? I have no idea. I'm not even sure I know how natural birth works. I don't think I could explain that to you. But I certainly couldn't explain this to you. I can tell you some explanations that are blatantly false. Mormon Church's explanation that the Father God came down and had sex with Mary, physical sex with her. The Mormon Church doesn't want to talk about that as much now for very good reasons. But that's Roman doctrine. I mean, that's Mormon doctrine, excuse me. Kind of an interesting thought. But it does make some sense when you think about it. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And then there is this child. In Genesis chapter 1, in the creation account, it says that the Holy Spirit moved upon the waters. That literally the Hebrew word means brooded. The Holy Spirit came upon and brooded upon the waters, and we have the creation week beginning. In Acts chapter 1, there's a group of believers in an upper room, and it says, and the Holy Spirit comes and falls upon those believers, and the church is born. And so it's not a real surprise that the Holy Spirit is very much the Spirit of God involved in the conception of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The virgin birth conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, the virgin birth confronted. Back to Matthew chapter 1. You see, there's somebody who doesn't know what's going on and might want to know. Joseph. Could you imagine being Joseph? And if you don't get any more information, would you really buy that? That the one you were betrothed to came and said, an angel came to me and said, I'm going to have a child who's the Son of God. You see how hard this would be? So Joseph gets a visit. And he's in a very difficult spot. Notice it says, back to 18, now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together. And notice, they came together. And I'll talk about that a little later. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, wanted to send her away secretly. Two things we learn about Joseph's character right here, but two participles. One, he's righteous. It means just. It's exactly, by the way, the same word it's used to describe Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. Joseph is an impressive spiritual man. Secondly, he's not wanting or willing to disgrace her. He does not want to disgrace Mary. And by the way, he surely could have. Now, the Romans restricted capital punishment by the Jews based on their religious beliefs. But let me explain something to you. It's very clear. When Israel was under the theocracy in the Old Testament, this is what is written in Deuteronomy 22:21 regarding a situation like Joseph is facing with Mary. Verse 21, "Then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she wrought folly in Israel. She played the role of a harlot." It is a capital offense in the theocracy of Israel to have a relationship with someone else when you're betrothed to another man. There are others in the Old Testament, of course. But notice what Joseph's going to do. Wanting to send her away secretly, that is a long phrase, but it's a short Greek word. It's apaluo, just one short word, apaluo. And you know what it means? Divorce. It's the Greek word for divorce. He's going to divorce her, and he's going to do it secretly and quietly. Because why? He's a righteous man, and he doesn't want to hurt Mary. He loves her. And so that's what Joseph decides he's going to do. Now, it's interesting that Joseph knows that I need a lot more information, and this is the way I'm going to handle this. And so not only do you have the virgin birth conceived and confronted, but now you have it clarified by an angel. It says in verse 20, "But when he had considered this, he thought about it for some times. Behold," there it is again, Edu. "An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream." And this is what happened. "Saying to him, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua," or Jesus. "And for he will save his people from their sins." Now that's a dream. I mean, just imagine, again, he's a young man, and he has this dream. And there's some interesting things that are clear here. There's no human conception here. He says it just as directly as you can. The angel says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. The child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit of God." It's kind of an interesting thing when you think about it. From Joseph's point of view, what's interesting is this angel makes it clear to Joseph, who is a son of David, that there's going to be a physical child born, son of David. Whenever that's, and the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary, he said something different. He said, when he spoke to Mary, he said this, "The Son of the Most High." Well, which is he? He's both. He's the Son of the Most High. He's the Son of David. He is the incarnation of God. He is fully God and fully man. And it's right there. It's an interesting thing. That description, that dichotomy. Listen as I read Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 9. I just want to read this one verse. You know it well because you send Christmas cards out this way. But think of how significant this is. 700 years before Christ. "For a child will be born to us." A child born. That sounds very normal. "A son will be given to us." From who? From God the Father. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son." A child is born, a son is given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called. Here we go. What's his name going to be called? Not Yeshua here, but watch. "Wonderful Counselor." Oh, that, a lot of people are wonderful counselors. "Mighty God." Listen, no one names their child Mighty God. "Eternal Father." That's his name. "Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Then Isaiah says, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." There it is, the God-man, the virgin-born Jesus Christ, the one and only. Truly God, truly man. And the virgin birth being part of that. I love what John MacArthur writes here. He says, you know, the Bible was very careful about never naming Joseph as the father of Jesus. He said, I don't know if you know that. For example, in Matthew 2:13, Matthew writes, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Always the mother. Why didn't he say, take your child and your wife and go to Egypt? But the scriptures don't. In fact, he says in Matthew 2:20, arise and take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. It is always the child and his mother, never Joseph as the father. Virgin born, and his name is Yeshua, and he will save his people from his sins. He said, beloved, that's the reason he came, isn't it? And that's why the book of Acts in chapter 4 and verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's only Yeshua. It's only Jesus. It's only the one and only who can save us from our sins. The virgin birth conceived, then confronted, and then clarified. And now I want you to see the virgin birth connected. Verse 22 of Matthew 1. Now all this took place. Now we know there's a reason. Now all this took place to do what? To fulfill. To bring to completion, literally. To fulfill what was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. One of the reasons that Christ is virgin born is 700 years before he was born, God prophesied that through Isaiah the prophet. That's one of the reasons. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7 with me now. Isaiah chapter 7. Now you need to know a little bit about the context of Isaiah chapter 7. The king of Judah is Ahaz, and he's one lousy king. He is not godly. In fact, Chronicles makes it pretty clear, I believe, in 1 Chronicles 28 that he is unsaved. He doesn't have a relationship with God at all, but he's paranoid about his kingdom. And right now he faces two enemies. The one enemy he faces is Rezin. Rezin is king of Damascus, or what we would call king of Syria. And the other is Pekah. And Pekah is the king of the northern tribes of Israel. They have decided to get together, and they are now a threat to Judah. And so Ahaz is panicking. He wants to make sure that his kingly line is preserved. And so he's trying to figure out, and by the way, he looks for other political alliances to help himself. And that's pretty much where it comes in verse 10 of chapter 7. And the Lord spoke to Ahaz and said to him, how about this? Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Now that's pretty neat. God says through Isaiah to Ahaz, I'll tell you what, I'm telling you not to worry about these people. I'm telling you the Davidic kingdom is going to go on. You want a sign to prove it? Ask anything you want. Anything you want, as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven, I'll do it for you. Now you got to understand, the trouble with that is, Ahaz doesn't believe a word that Isaiah is saying. He doesn't believe Isaiah. And so Ahaz has to figure it out, though. He has a lot of believers in Judah. So he has to say something that sounds righteous. So notice what he says. Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Wow. I would not ask. I am such a pious and righteous man. I would never test the Lord. It's all phony. The reason I know it's phony is the next verse. God would have none of it. This is what Isaiah says. Listen now, O house of David. He said, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you now try the patience of my God as well? God's not buying. He's not buying at all that I don't want to test the Lord thing. You don't believe anything. So God says, I'll give you the sign. I'll insert the sign. And here it is. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, here's where a lot of the critics jumped in and said, see, that proves that there was no virgin birth. Because the word virgin in verse 14 is the Hebrew word Alma, and not the Hebrew word Bethula. Bethula is the word, like the Greek word Parthenos, that always means virgin. It's virgin. But this is Alma. Now, an Alma can be a virgin. An Alma means a young woman who is old enough to bear children and get married. A young maiden. That's what the word Alma means. Now you say, well, why did God use Alma instead of Bethulah? Well, a couple things. First of all, Alma is used six other times in the Old Testament. And in every case, it's a virgin. But there's something else here. There is two fulfillments of this verse. There is the near fulfillment, and there is the far fulfillment of Jesus Christ. The near fulfillment shows up in chapter 8 in the first few verses. It's Isaiah's wife. Isaiah's wife is going to have a child. He has a very young wife. She's going to have a young maiden. She's going to have a child. And by the way, by the time that that happens, the enemies in Damascus in Israel will be done away with. There's a fulfillment there. But there's also the far fulfillment. And that is in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly why Matthew quotes it. Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 7, 700 years before. And when Matthew translates it, he translates it as clear as he possibly can. Virgin, Parthenos. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 1. Verses 24 and 25, and now we see it consummated. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife. They had the huppah. And then he says, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. He called his name Yeshua, Jesus. The word I don't want you to miss in that, in verse 25, is one simple word. Until. Until. It is the Greek word hios. And it always means just what it means in English, until. In other words, let me read it literally in Greek. I'll translate it to English, but just literally the way the Greek word order is. It reads like this. And he was not in the habit of knowing her until she had brought forth the firstborn son. That's what it literally says in Greek. He wasn't in the habit of knowing her until she brought forth the firstborn son. Until. Now, I want you to understand that because Joseph and Mary had normal husband-wife relationship. In fact, they had several children. You find in John that his brothers say to him when he's in Galilee, look, it's getting too hot here for you. Why don't you go down with your disciples in Judah? Because there's too many enemies for you here. James, the Lord's brother, who wrote the book of James, the first elder of the church in Jerusalem, is referred to as James, the Lord's brother. Clearly, the word's brother. His enemies throughout the Gospel of John say to him, we know who you are. We do. We know your brothers and your sisters. We know you. You see, this all comes through all of this misguided deification of Mary, which is not true at all. By the way, it had also been sinful. Mary is married to Joseph. For her to withhold having a relationship with him would be sin. You see, there's nothing to this at all. And for some of you, depending on your background, this seems like it's all new. All this is biblical. You see, that's all that you find happening here. Now, consummated. We know the story of a little town of Bethlehem. We know where and we know when. The virgin birth conceived and confronted, clarified, connected, and consummated. The question could be, why was there a virgin birth? Like, why? Well, I think you can find the answer. Go with me back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Very famous chapter in the Bible. The temptation of mankind and the fall. You remember the temptation of the serpent. Eve ate, then Adam. Then they made excuses to God. Adam made the best excuse men can come up with. My wife, it's my wife's fault. She said, it was the serpent's fault. And God then begins to pronounce the judgment that's going to come. And he is speaking to the serpent, or to Lucifer. And in verse 15, he says this. He says, and I will put enmity. That word enmity in Hebrew would mean hatred, animosity, real enemies. He said, I will make an enemy. He said, between you and the woman. And then he gives the serpent or Lucifer a hint. He says, between your seed and her seed. And then he tells you to what extent this is going to be. He shall bruise you on your head, you shall bruise him on the heel. In other words, he says to Lucifer, the seed of the woman is going to be your problem, and you are going to hurt him, but he is going to kill you. He is going to destroy you. Now, what's so interesting about this is this. We read it and we don't even think about it, but it says it's the seed of the woman. You know, there's not a place in the Bible that ever phrase is ever used. There's no such thing as a seed of the woman, except here. It's the seed of the woman. You see, it's the seed of the man always. It's always the man's seed. The seed of Abraham. You see, it's the man's seed. The word seed here in Hebrew is the word zera. The word is zera. Now, to give you an idea of what that word really means, when the Jewish translators of the Septuagint, who took the Hebrew Old Testament, translated it into Greek, 70 scholars got together and translated it. When they translated the word zera into Greek, this is the Greek word they used, sperma. That's the word, because that's the word seed. In other words, it's always the seed of the man, but not here, it's the seed of the woman. And you know why? There is no seed of the man. The one who is going to fulfill this prophecy has no seed of the man. None at all. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. You see, no reason he's conceived by the Holy Spirit of God, he does not inherit the Adamic nature. He does not have a sinful nature. You see, if Mary had conceived in any other way other than the virgin conception and birth, what you would have is a fallen being, a being who has a sinful nature. And no matter what great moral example he was and how righteous he lived, he could never save us from our sins. But the seed of the woman here can. And by the way, if you want to do something on your own and have a lot of fun, from that moment on, Lucifer had one enemy, just one, and that was the seed of the woman. And that's all you see from Genesis all the way to the time of Christ. He tries to kill off the seed of the woman. First, he tries to kill off Seth. And then he tries to kill off Abraham. Then he tries to kill off David's line. And several times in the Old Testament, there's only one heir left in the Davidic line. And think about this. When Jesus Christ is born, was there an attempt to kill the baby? Of course there was. In fact, such an attempt to kill the baby that they killed every male child under 2 years of age. Kill the seed. But the seed prevailed. So that's why Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. I guess the other question would be, was it necessary? Absolutely. Dr. John Walford, former president of Dallas Seminary, said this, "The virgin birth and incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the central fact of Christianity. Upon it, the whole superstructure of Christian theology depends." Dr. Al Mohler, contemporary Southern Baptist theologian, "Christians must face the fact that a denial of the virgin birth is a denial of as Jesus is the Christ. The Savior who died for our sins was none other than the baby who was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. The virgin birth does not stand alone as a biblical doctrine. It is an irreducible part of the biblical revelation about the person and work of Jesus Christ. With the virgin birth, the gospel stands or falls." He's right. That's how important a virgin birth is. So, what should we conclude? One, Jesus came into the world supernaturally. I mean, there's just no other way around it from a scriptural point of view. Jesus came into the world supernaturally. Two, it was incredible, incomprehensible, and seemingly impossible even in his day. If you remember in John chapter 8, his enemy said to him in a confrontation, "We were not born of fornication." In other words, they assumed that he was born of fornication, but he was not. With the witness of prophecy, scripture, angels, and other witnesses, we've got to conclude that this is no mere man. This is Emmanuel. This is God with us. What's our response to all this? How should you and I respond? I think it's simple. Adoration, worship, and praise for Jesus Christ. After all, he's the one and only. Think about his birth. What happened then? What did the angels do? They sang. What did the shepherds do? They ran and they told everybody they could. What did Mary do? She treasured these moments and she pondered them. She prayerfully thought about the significance about what was happening. What did the Magi do? They came all the way from Persia to do what? To fall at his feet and to worship him. You see, that's our response to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Adoration and worship. That's how we should respond. He deserves nothing less. Because he's Jesus, the one and only. Let's pray. Father, my prayer this morning is simple. If there are those who doubt the virgin birth, may they understand that if Christ was not born of a virgin and not conceived by the Spirit of God, they are completely and hopelessly lost in their sins. For those of us who do understand the virgin birth, Father, it is my prayer that we always understand that the one who gets glory through this process is not Joseph, it's not Mary. It's the child. It's Yeshua. Because he is the one who will save us from our sins. It is Emmanuel. Because now God is with us. It is the one that will become our wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. It is the one who will reign on the throne of David, not just now, but forever. Father, once again, we are reminded of the greatness and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. We understand that so many attack his greatness and uniqueness by elevating others in his place or trying in some way to demote him to being merely human. Father, thank you for the virgin birth. I would pray that we would worship and adore the baby as they did then. In Christ's name, amen.